All right, you have your Bibles. You want to turn to the book of Hebrews. That's where we'll be this morning. We're going to do, like we normally do, we're going to do some of the intro so you get kind of the background of this book. Because it is important for you to understand the context in which this book is written and the intent of the author. And of course, we would say the author, of course, is the Holy Spirit. Other than that, no one knows specifically who the human author is. You want to go to a seminary class or a theology class, you might find those who would be in an argument. You know, that's what happens in some of those classes. You get an argument over things that don't matter. I always say, you know what, the Holy Spirit's the author, that's good enough for me. But there are many who hold that Paul's the author. There are some that hold that Apollos is the author. There are some, and another whole group that says we have no idea who the author is. At times it sounds like Paul, at other times it sounds so foreign to Paul you don't think it's Paul. We don't know about Apollos' style of writing, because if he did pen this, it is kind of a unique style. Now, so we do not know who the author is, and again, you might hear a pastor who say, "Well, when Paul wrote in Hebrews, well, that's okay." You know, or when so-and-so wrote in Hebrews, that's okay too. It's one of those things that don't get heartburn over. It'll be okay. That's what my granddaughter, it'll be okay, Papa. It'll be okay. So when you think about this book, the church has, it has been, again, depending on the dating that someone puts on here, it has been since Pentecost, anywhere between 20 and 30 years in existence. Some even would say as far as almost 40 years. So, because someone put this very close to AD 70. I would put it, you know, in early 60s. But, you know, again, nobody knows the exact date. But what we do know, because of the content, is that you have an established church. This is not written to a, like you would say, a new church, relatively. These are established believers. And the unfortunate thing for this church, or these believers, and it's not, this is one of those things that it's called a general epistle. It is really not a church epistle. The church epistles, by definition, are written to churches. So there's three categories of epistles. Epistle, letter. You have the church epistle, which are written to a specific church. To the church at Corinth, to the church at Galatia, or the churches of Galatia. To the church at Ephesus. These are church epistles. The second category you have is pastoral epistles. These are letters that are written to the pastor of the church. Timothy, Titus. Those are written specifically to the pastor of the church. And then there are the general epistles, of which Hebrews is one. Others are, we just finished one. Jude is a general epistle. James is a general epistle. The three letters of John are general epistles, and Hebrew falls into that category. Okay? Questions? Sandy?
It would have to be before AD 70, wouldn't it? Because Hebrews talks about the temples.
Yeah, he still refers to the temple. Yes, that's why, and some people would actually say, because he really hits on that, because prophetically he pretty well knows, whoever the author, I think the Holy Spirit shows him, pretty well knows the temple's about to be destroyed. And those who put their trust in a building, their trust is going to disappear very quickly. Or even a system. Now, this is an epistle, which means, by definition, it is written to believers. It is not written to the world. That, again, context means everything. When you break down the Bible, again, three categories that the Bible is written to. Okay? First category is Israel. Most of the Old Testament is written to Israel or about Israel. Okay? That doesn't mean we can't glean things from that. It just means specifically it's written to Israel. The second category that the Bible is written to is the world itself. The four Gospels are written to the world. They're the good news of Jesus Christ to a lost world. Okay? All right? Then the third category would be that which is written to the church. Now, you say, what about prophecy? Well, it depends on where the prophecy is laid, whether it's specifically to Israel or to the church or to the world. Okay? Still, those are the three categories. So every epistle is written to the church, to the body of Christ, to the believers. So Hebrews is written to believers. Now, what is happening to these believers, unfortunately, and by the name you would know that this is going to have a Jewish tint to it. Everybody got that? It's going to have a little bit different than Corinth, which is written to a pagan group, or Rome, which is written to, who have a historically pagan background. Hebrews is written to those who have a strong religious background, Jewish in nature, and who have come out of that Jewish background, trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior. Now time has passed, and now these guys want to go back. They want to go back to what they had before. Or, like some Jewish groups today, and even what we call Messianic Jewish groups, Christian Jewish groups, they want to demand that the church be more Jewish. Now, we've studied the whole Bible, so you know that the foundation of our Christian faith is Jewish by nature. God used the Jewish people to bring His word to the people. But that which He gave to the Jews in a way of worship and rituals and the temple and all those kind, and the priesthood and all these kinds of things, they were given to the Jews. Once Jesus came, and this is the message of Hebrews. Once Jesus came, all those old things, which had their place and which were of God, have been set aside because, and here's the key phrase for the book of Hebrews. You keep this in mind and we'll do okay all the way through this. The key phrase is the superiority of Christ. And think about this. If you have Jesus, what else do you need? If you have Jesus, why would you want to go back to something that God used to reveal Messiah? If you think about it, that's what the Old Testament did. The Bible says, these are but shadows of that one who is to come. But now that Jesus has come, do you any longer need the shadows? And the answer is no, because He is the fulfillment of all that, including, folks, the law. Jesus Himself said, I didn't come to abolish the law, but I came that the law in me or through me might be fulfilled. Every promise of God, Paul says in one of his epistles, Colossians or Galatians, you have to check me out on this one. Every promise of God is amen in Christ Jesus. That means that every promise that God has ever made mankind is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So when you have Jesus, you have everything. So we hold to this, it's Jesus only, right? And we tie some other things with that, which we always tie with Jesus. We say, it's by faith only. It's the Word of God only. It's Jesus only. It's not Jesus plus this or Jesus plus that. How do you enter the kingdom of God? How do you become a part of the family of God? Some churches say you do by going through classes and by being baptized and doing all these things. Well, the Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible teaches that the doorway into the kingdom is Jesus and Jesus alone. Say, well, what about baptism? Well, we talked about that. Baptism is not to enter the door. Baptism is for those who have come through the door, which is Christ Jesus. Okay? So, Hebrews, if you keep that in mind, the message is the superiority of Christ. And so, the writer is going to deal, as he's inspired by the Holy Spirit, he's going to deal with these people who want to return to the old ways. Now, when I was growing up in the Baptist church, one of the things that I think we actually used to have this outside the building on the church, the little red brick church there in Chandler, First Baptist Church of Chandler, when it was in a little red brick church. And it said under the name of the church, it says, a New Testament body of believers. And we would say we are a New Testament church. And hopefully you understand that in the same reference that we're tied in with the book of Acts. Church began in the book of Acts. The church will end when Jesus comes back for it. So we're tied in with the book of Acts. Unfortunately, some people have misinterpreted that statement, a New Testament body of believers, and some pastors will not teach anything except New Testament to their people. They won't touch the Old Testament. They will say something like, it's irrelevant. I would say to you, we're to know the whole counsel of God. There's a lot of things, even in this book, referencing back to the Jewish faith. You can't know anything about what he's referencing to unless you read the Old Testament. Okay? So that's why we try to go New Testament, Old Testament. I want you to get the whole Scripture. And it's very important that you are grounded in the whole counsel of God. Again, so you got, oh, you always have extreme. We're just New Testament. We don't touch that Old Testament stuff. Or you have the group that says, well, you got to become Old Testament to become New Testament. No, you got to come through Jesus. So you always have these fringe groups. Okay? We believe that this whole book is inspired. And we believe that this whole book is profitable as we study it for doctrine and for the instructions of God. And unfortunately, you know, even people that have issues with me will send me letters and stuff, say stuff like, well, you know, when you make a statement, they'll say, well, what about that? And they'll go back to Leviticus, and they'll go back to obscure verses in Leviticus about, well, you know, you're talking about this, that, and other thing, and don't you know that you can be put to death in Leviticus because you put two different kinds of cloth together? And I mean, they go back to these absurd extremes and stuff, and they have no concept. I want to sit down to them, but I realize it just becomes an act of futility because they cannot understand the flow of the Word of God that brings us to Jesus. So, and maybe that's a difficulty that even a lot of people in the church have, because they don't know how to deal with the Levitical laws and those things. They don't know how those things apply or where they belong in our lives and stuff. And again, I've had someone tell me, I'm just going to keep the Ten Commandments and I'll be okay with God. I said, brother, you're in trouble. You've already broke the Ten Commandments. And if you've broken the Ten Commandments, you can't make it right. So you're in a very precarious position when it comes to being right with God. You can't make yourself right. That's why Jesus came. So, with that in mind, let's... any other questions on the background? I know some of you studied some of that. If you have any input you want to share that you got off of your preparation. Okay. Yes, go ahead, John.
Well, studying the Old Testament, too, just think... you learn more of who God is and it all speaks of Jesus, and Jesus is a fulfillment of everything.
Right.
Even the Feast of the Lord is a future fulfillment for us, for Christ.
Every one of the feasts are.
Yeah.
Every one of the feasts are.
So the whole Old Testament is that way you can look at it.
And please don't let someone lead you down this trail to try to convince you that there's a different God in the Old Testament than there is in the New Testament. I hear even preachers say, well, God was a God of wrath in the Old Testament and a God of grace in the New Testament. Really? If he was a God of wrath in the Old Testament, that's all that he is. How did the Bible, why would the Bible say that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord? Faith is a thing of the New Testament, not the Old. Really? So why does the Bible refer us back to that we need to have the faith of Abraham? I mean, this is wonderfully knitted together, except for those who just want to have their own agenda. That's why I really steer clear of this theological approach or that theological approach. You know, some people say, you know, when the big thing, Calvinism or Arminianism or this ism or that ism, I steer clear of those things because none of them, I'm going to tell you, none of them can deal with the fullness of Scripture. We need to let Scripture speak for itself. And any man-made theological system, at some time or another, because they're not God-inspired, is going to find itself at odds with a verse here, a verse there, or teaching here or there. Because men are not infallible. Only God is infallible. Yes?
You asked for some further points. I've got all kinds of notes on this from previous studies that you alluded to this. I think that the purpose of this book is to encourage Jewish believers undergoing persecution and seeking to abandon their faith in Christ.
Mm-hmm.
Just encourage them in their new
faith. And to make sure to keep their eyes focused on God or on Jesus. On Jesus. All right. Let's go to chapter 1. I like to begin chapter 1 by asking this question. Where have all the prophets gone? And boy, you can get in a real stink fight with some people asking that question. Because there certainly are groups today that believe that there are some people that still hold the same position or office or calling as the Old Testament prophets. Personally, I'll just share with you personally, I believe the next two real prophets that come on the stage are recorded for us in the book of Revelation. They're the two witnesses who will prophesy. Until then, I don't believe anybody holds that position. I don't believe anybody speaks that way. That does not mean God cannot give a word of wisdom, understanding, knowledge through his people. But now we're talking about someone who has the authority of a prophet of God. Elijah. We go around down. Yes.
Well, in the New Testament, and I can't remember which book, sorry, where the list of offices is, it's evangelist, teacher. Isn't prophet one of those?
Yeah.
How do you
define that word? Right. They are gifts to the church.
Right.
New Testament, Paul talks about a prophet as being, and you can literally say there are New Testament prophets. John's a New Testament prophet.
Right. Right.
So now we're talking about our time, not that
right.
time.
Right.
But there are still those who, we are still allowed to speak prophetically.
Yes, I get that.
And what the word to speak prophetically simply means to speak that which is unknown. But that's completely different from a man who has, you might say, the mantle of Elijah on him.
Yeah.
Okay? That his very words are held as the words of God. So much so that if he falsifies those words, what is required? He's dead because he's not speaking for himself. He's speaking for God.
Right.
So though we have teachers and we have, I think I've said this in our church, we need to have a prophetic voice in this time we live in, because the world doesn't know. They're in such darkness they don't know. So do we need to have a prophetic voice? Of course. You know, but I've said this several times too. I'm not a prophet, nor am I the son of a prophet. But that doesn't mean that I cannot speak prophetically into the world we live in.
And when you say John was a prophet, you mean John the Baptist, don't you, rather than the Apostle John?
No, John certainly wrote much of the prophecy. I believe
which John?
Both of them were.
Because I've heard even in secular circles say that John the Baptist was the last.
But the last prophet, yeah.
Testament prophet.
Yeah, he was the last of the Old Testament. I would agree with that.
Mm-hmm. But John's the New Testament, like the Book of Revelation, he wrote. Yeah, but John the Baptist is mentioned in the New Testament, not in the Old.
Right. But he's when you talk about the New Testament, okay? When John the Baptist died, where did he go?
Paradise.
He went to paradise. Why? Because everybody who died before the resurrection went to paradise. Mm-hmm. So, John the Baptist, so he's mentioned in the New Testament, is an Old Testament figure. You can put it this way. He's still part of that dispensation.
Right.
When did the dispensation change?
Right.
At the resurrection.
Yeah.
Okay? So, but we have John the Apostle, who clearly, if you don't want to categorize him as a prophet, you can't deny that he certainly writes prophecy. And I always tie John, of course you know this by now, John and Daniel as two great prophets of God. Okay? But where today, and there are people there, you want, I know people who go to school of prophecy to teach guys how to prophesy. You know, if you have to go to school to learn how to prophesy, you got some issues going on there. Okay? It's like some of my friends that have had churches that they've gone to, and they're more leaning toward the charismatic group and stuff, and they have people that teach them how to speak in tongues. And I said, well, if someone has to teach you how to speak in tongues rather than the Holy Spirit move that upon you, then you got real issues there too. You can't teach people how to speak in tongues. You can't teach people how to prophesy. It either comes by the Holy Spirit or it doesn't. So I believe the writer of Hebrews is going to set that in order for us as we begin this book. Look at verse 1. He says, God. Oh, yes, Sunday, please.
I'm sorry.
Go ahead.
I need a little bit more clarification on prophet versus prophecy. Because if I'm understanding you clearly, that when you're speaking prophetically, you're speaking into the future. You're speaking of unknown.
Unknown.
Okay. But unknown related specifically to
the group you're speaking to.
unknown to the group that you're speaking to, but specifically related to the truth?
Of course. Of course.
But
it's not, I would say this, it's not unknown to the word.
Okay, but that's what I guess I want to understand the difference. So the prophet is speaking what's unknown to the word.
It wasn't recorded when he spoke it, yeah.
As a believer, there may be times in which you are sharing with someone, and although it may be unknown to them, it may not be prophetic. Then there's other times when you can be moved by the Holy Spirit to share with someone that's unknown to them, that now you're speaking prophecy.
Prophetically, yeah.
Prophetically.
It's tough, because I clearly believe God gives words of knowledge. I've had that happen to me before, where I've sat with somebody, and God, the Holy Spirit, showed me something about them. Not so specific that I get, but it's like He said, you need to say this to them right now. You need to share this with them right now. This is what they need right now. By the way, that's the way we're always supposed to walk as Christian. Sensitive to the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit knows what that person needs that you're ministering to. And as we go into these three next Sundays, I'm going to be preaching on I'm going to begin by using a phrase that Francis Chan used, the forgotten God. And how the Holy Spirit has been forgotten in the church. Okay? And the point of this is, when the deacons and I met at the end of last month, was when we begin this summer of prayer, we don't want it just to be a gathering. We don't want it just to be a time where we sit and talk. We don't want to be a time where, and listen, if you have a nice cat, I'm not picking on your cat, but where we're praying about someone's cat, or we're praying about, you know, this, that, or anything. But literally, where we as a church come together and the Holy Spirit is leading us in prayer. Because it's desperately needed. It's desperately needed. There's nothing we do as Christian that does not need to be led by the Holy Spirit. Yet prayer becomes one of those things that we think comes from us. And it may be why our prayer is very ineffective. Because it begins with us. Where the Bible teaches us that prayer begins with Him. Even up to including when you don't even know how to pray as you ought, the Holy Spirit begins praying for you in a way that your words can't even begin to express. So we desperately need the Holy Spirit. So how He works that out, but now we're talking about God's eternal truth to mankind. Though it may be hidden to some, so when we speak it may be speaking prophetically into their situation. Okay, His truth to mankind has been revealed. That's the point. And it has been revealed in Jesus Christ. And you even think about this. When John wrote the book of Revelation, how does that begin? A revelation of who? Not God's plan for the end of the ages. It's not what it says. He said, this is the revelation of Jesus. Because, we get back to this. Look at verse 1. God, who at various times and in different ways spoken times past to the fathers by the prophets. And you've studied the Old Testament and you can see this. God who at various times. We just talked about there's about a 400 year period when God didn't speak to or through the prophets. Right? After Malachi, the prophet Malachi, we have silence. Okay? And when you read your Old Testament history, there are portions of time when there really is nobody speaking prophetically. One of the books that really shows that is the book of Judges. Okay? That doesn't mean there weren't people of God. There certainly were. But notice what Judges over and over. When there was no judge in the land, not a prophet, a judge in the land, then everybody did what was right in their own eyes. But prophetically during that period, read it. Prophetically during that period, there is no one that's speaking prophetically during that period. Okay? But as we learned last week when we finished Jude, you have prophecy going all the way back to Enoch, which was what, the sixth from Adam or seventh from Adam? We learned last week. And it says, and Enoch prophesied. That's what we learned last week. So various times, okay, a prophet, when they are acting in that position of prophet, they do not speak their own words. That's why many times in the Old Testament you'll hear this phrase, thus saith the Lord. Now, Isaiah and Jeremiah had, and Ezekiel, by the way, had huge problems with false prophets who would say, "Thus saith the Lord," and then these prophets of God said, "But God never said that." So these false prophets were tagging God's name onto something God never said. It is a huge responsibility to say, "Thus saith the Lord." Now, I've dealt through the years of pastoring, I've dealt with people that love to use that little phrase. Now, we don't use "thus saith the Lord" so much in our day and time. But what some people will use is, "God told me." And unfortunately, in many settings when that happened, it's used as a way to shut down anybody who would dare question what they just said. And I have questioned people like that before, I've got to tell you. And their response to me, "Well, you don't believe God?" I said, "Listen, I believe God completely. I'm not sure I believe that God told you that, though." Okay? You say, "Well, do you really have the right to do that?" Well, if a professing Christian says that God said something, you better judge what they say. And what I mean by that is evaluate it. Does it stand up to Scripture? Does it tie in with what we know about God and what we know about Jesus? I mean, you know, we've got to be very careful. So the writer here tells us various times God spoke. And notice he says, and in different ways he spoke. Well, name some ways that God spoke to the prophets in the Old Testament.
Dreams. Burning bush.
Dreams. The burning bush.
Burning bush.
Visions. Angels at times, or the angel or angel of the Lord?
The talking donkey.
There's always hope for us preachers because he uses a talking donkey. So, yep, all those ways. He's also, you can find things in the Old Testament where he spoke just directly to him. Okay? So, not only in various times, but in various ways. I love the fact that God likes variety when it comes to things. We don't like variety. I mean, just be honest. We like people like us. We like things the way... We like people like us who like things like we like them. Okay? But God really is a God of variety. That's why I love 1 Corinthians chapter 12 when he talks about being one body, but all the parts that are different, and you know, and the strength is found when all those different parts come together and they're one body. So, and I always think about Jesus. You know what people would do, and they do it now. If Jesus healed people the exact same way every time he healed somebody, you know what we'd do? We'd make a ritual of how Jesus healed people. If everybody he healed, he spit on the ground, made mud, and threw it at them or put it on them or whatever like that, we'd be walking around spitting on the ground, throwing mud at people all the time. It's just the way we are. Okay? But look at the variety of ways that Jesus healed people. Sometimes he spit on the ground and made mud. Sometimes he touched them. Sometimes they touched him. Sometimes they were nowhere around him. Somebody else had come to him and God and Jesus said, "They're okay, go on back." You know, sometimes he called their name. Sometimes he was just, it's just an amazing thing, you know. So you know, God does that because we are so inclined to go to a methodology as human beings rather than trust the one who does it. And so even here when he talks about how that he spoke to the prophets at various times, but not only various times, but in various ways. Okay? And he says, he spoke to the fathers by the prophets. He spoke to the fathers. So when he's talking about the fathers, clearly he's talking about the fathers of the Hebrew faith here. Okay? You know some of those names, but he's not just specifying about half a dozen different guys here. He's talking about all throughout that time or that dispensation, God spoke to the fathers through the prophets. Now, let me give you a father of the faith that you may not always recognize this way, but he's a father of our faith. His name was David, and he was a king. Okay? But at times, God had to speak to David through the prophets. He spoke to him through the prophet Nathan. He spoke to him through the prophet Gad. okay, where God had a specific message. But we also have times where David experienced the presence of the Lord too. Okay? So, the authority of these prophets in the Old Testament is the very authority of God. Bless you. A prophet is not called by man, is not appointed by man, is not set aside by man. A prophet is called by God. And by the way, very few of them were popular at all. Very few of them were well received. As a matter of fact, if you remember the very words of our Savior when he was standing before the Sanhedrin, he said, "Which of the prophets did not your fathers kill? Yet you want to brag about being the children of Abraham, and you want to brag about that you are the people of the prophets, and yet your fathers," and he said, and he basically says, "You're bragging about this, and you made yourself as guilty, if not more guilty, than your fathers." So, God, who at various times, in different ways, spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets. If that was not so, and it's kind of like when you think about this book that you have before you. If that were not so, do you understand that the way humans are, everything would eventually go? All you got to do is look at it today. When you look at progressive theology, the basis for progressive theology is, and I'm going to, it's very clear. It's not a huge thing. The basis for progressive theology is that this book holds no intrinsic authority. God didn't say it. God didn't have him write them. God's not the source. And there's nothing in here that is beyond questioning and discarding if it doesn't fit the way you think. That is progressive theology in a nutshell. Okay? And so that's why, even today, among the progressives in our churches, anything goes. Anything is acceptable. And by the way, that's the way it's going to, that you need to understand, that's, it's going to increase as our time gets shorter. You know, to the statement of, when the Son of Man returns, will he find faith on the earth? Yes, he will. But the church is not getting stronger when it comes to truth. The church has set aside the gospel of Jesus Christ for every politically correct and religiously correct approach. And the church dare not says that men are sinful and need a Savior. The church dare not say that, because you become offensive when you say that. And that's exactly why Paul penned 2,000 years ago that the message of the cross is offensive to those who are perishing. But you need to understand, when you share the message of the cross, those people are not going to say, "The message of the cross offended me." They're going to say, "You offended me. You judged me. You hated me. I just have a different view of things, folks." So, you know, I think the greatest expression of hatred, the greatest expression of hatred, is to have people heading for an eternal hell, and because you fear being labeled something, that you will not open your mouth and share with them the hope of the gospel, and you let them go off to hell. I don't know how you hate anybody more than that. And I genuinely believe the greatest expression of love is to speak into someone's life and tell them that God loves them, Jesus died for them, and they have hope of forgiveness and eternal life in Jesus Christ. That you understand, everything is flipped upside down today. Everything is turned upside down today. Okay? So, nothing's changed in that okay. And Jesus talked about it with those, but God chose his way to share his truth with his people in the Old Testament, clearly through the prophets. Okay? In the New Testament, clearly through the apostles. But ultimately, whether it's penned by Moses or one of the prophets or David or anybody else in the Old Testament, or by John or James or whatever, in the New Testament or Paul, it all points to Jesus. Okay? So, verse 2. And he's going to say that. "Has in these last days spoken to us by" who? "By his Son." You know, when Jesus said it is finished, it's not just a statement of redemption plan being complete, and that is what the statement is. But it really is God's plan is complete in Jesus. There will be no other. Later on, Hebrews is going to talk about. He's going to say Jesus died once and for all. Done. Okay. Therefore, there's no longer any need of sacrifice. The sacrifice has been complete. The sacrifice has been accepted. It's done. What do you add to that? And you can't add anything. And that's what the writer wants these people, remind these people. Right from the beginning of his letter, he said, God has spoken to us in these last days. Isn't it interesting? 2,000 years ago, they considered that to be the last days. We look at it and say, wait a minute, you don't even know what the last days are. We're 2,000 years aside of you. But what you need to understand is many of these epistles were written from that perspective that they believed that Christ could come back at any time. We call it the imminent return of Christ. And God chose, remember, God told them, I'm not going to tell you when this is going to be. But you're supposed to live as if he could return at any moment. So you can see why they would use term. Not only he does it here, but Peter does it. And I believe James does it. And John does it. And they use that term last days. Okay, so were they in the last days? From their perspective, they were. Are we in the last days? Yes, we are. Okay, so he has spoken to us in these last days by his Son. Now look at what he says about his Son, whom he has appointed heir of what? All things. That is one of those things you mark. He's appointed him heir of all things. Now, if God has appointed him heir of all things, what remains? Again, nothing.
Nothing.
Nothing. So if Jesus is heir of all things, what are we waiting for to happen? And I think sometimes what we do is even we Christians, we're waiting for the next thing to happen. When everything that needs to happen for us as the children of God already is. Already is. Holy Spirit, come. Well, I don't know why we would ask him to come when he already came. As far as I know, he hasn't left. The problem isn't the presence of the Holy Spirit. The problem is our surrender to the Holy Spirit and our acknowledgement of his presence, if you want to put it that way. We Baptists, I'm going to pick on us for a little bit. We're afraid of the Holy Spirit. It's our heritage. It's what I was raised in. My pastor growing up never talked about the gifts of the Spirit. And if he did reference certain things, he referenced it in a way as if that only happened in the book of Acts. What a terrible thing to do. And I'm not mad at him, because that's what he was taught. Listen, if we don't have the Holy Spirit working among us, then we are just an organization. And we have no power. And nothing's going to get done. And again, I think that's where the church is as a whole. We have the Holy Spirit, but we've consigned him to a department in our lives where he's allowed to do this little thing or that little thing, but he's not really allowed, quote, allowed, I don't even like that term, but allowed to break forth in his own church. You and I don't need to fear the Holy Spirit. Someone will say, well, what about if this group gets in and they do this goofy thing and they do that goofy thing? Stay in the Word. You don't have to worry about that. By the way, there's always goofiness. I don't know why you're concerned about that. And it's not, and that goofiness is not assigned to just one side of this issue. There's goofiness, enough goofiness to go around. That's why, again, be careful of those man-made theological systems that require certain things. Stay in the Word. The Word will tell you. The Word will tell you. I had someone ask me one time, do you believe in speaking in tongues? I certainly do. You're a Baptist. I said, yes, I am. But I'm not a secessionist. That doesn't mean I believe that everything we see people do is biblical tongues. That doesn't mean that at all. But do I believe there are biblical tongues? Do I believe the Holy Spirit still heals people? Do I believe all these things I read in the book of Acts? I certainly do. I certainly do. And I pray, so this ought to scare you a little bit, and I pray someday he'll break forth in this church in such a way that nobody can question that he's doing something and nobody has to fight it. Earlier in my ministry, I was taught all those things, so I was afraid of those things. And finally came to a place where I was empty and dry as a pastor. Thursday night, prayer group at my home, had nothing for Sunday morning. I'd gone through all the sermons. A little bit of Adrian here, a little bit of Charles Stanley here, a little bit of my former pastor here. Got through all those things and stuff. But the problem with that type of thing, you remember, God gave Adrian that message, and he gave Charles Stanley that message, and he gave those other, he didn't give it to me. That wasn't the message God gave to me. But I didn't have a message. And there in my home, just fell on my face with a group of people before Lord. I said, Lord, I want everything you have for me. I don't want anything extra. I'm not looking for anything. I'm not looking for an experience. I just want you. And it's the amazing thing. The Bible just opened up. Came alive. Fell in love with the Word of God. I didn't speak in tongues. It's funny, I met with a bunch of charismatic. I love to meet with my charismatic brothers in Tucson. And they said, one of the guys told me one Sunday, the one time we were meeting, he goes, Tony, tell me again, you don't speak in tongues? I said, no, you know, God's never given me that. He said, well, you seem like you're filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, see, my point is, from his perspective, he could not conceive of a Christian that could be filled with the Holy Spirit who did not speak in tongues. Yet the Bible makes it very clear, do we all speak in tongues? Of course not. Okay? And from many Baptist experience, we almost want to say, we can't conceive of a Christian who does speak in tongues. And both of them are wrong. Okay? We need the Holy Spirit. We need him to move upon us. Okay? In verse 2, he talks about the last days he spoke to us by his Son, who he has appointed the heir of all things. We read on. Through whom also he made the worlds. Who did he make the worlds through, according to Hebrews? Through Jesus. Take your Bible and go over to the Gospel of John. And just so you don't think that the writer of Hebrews just sort of come up with this on his own, look at what John records for John chapter 1. And I know you're very familiar with this. Here's what he said. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Now look at verse 3. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the darkness shines. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend him. So what's he saying here? Okay. Paul puts it this way: in Jesus Christ we have the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So, what's the Bible make very clear? That Jesus is not a Johnny come lately. He's not a second plan of God. He didn't come into existence in Mary's womb. He is the eternal God who was there before anything else ever existed. And he was clearly actively involved in the creation of all things, because it said, without him, anything that is would not be. So someone said, okay, now tell us, Pastor. Was it God the Father that created everything? Was it God the Son that created everything? Or was it God the Holy Spirit? You know my answer by now, don't you?
Yep.
Yes. Okay? Because you can find scriptures for each one of them. The Spirit moved upon the face of the waters. Okay? So it's God. It's God. But in saying that it's God, God has chosen to manifest himself to humanity through his Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus is the full, the Bible basically is the full revelation of the Godhead. That's why Jesus in John chapter 14, when the disciples said, listen, Lord, before you go, before all this mess starts happening, this my little paraphrase, before this mess starts happening and stuff, would you just do us a favor? Would you just show us the Father? If you'll show us the Father, we'll be okay. And Jesus' response was, have I been with you so long and you still don't know? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Jesus is the full revelation of the Father. Jesus is the full revelation of God. So, He has appointed, not only heir of all things, but through whom he made all the worlds. All right, verse 3. Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. That again goes back. He is the fullness of God bodily. Okay? But he's just not a... He's not a projection of God. I don't want you to get that picture. He's not an image of God. He is very God. Everybody got that? And being very God, he's not just an image of God for us to look at. He is everything that God is. So when we say God the Father, and we use the term, usually we just use the term God there when we talk about the Father. When we say God is omnipotent, all powerful. Is that or is that not true of Jesus? It is true. If it's not true of Jesus, he's not God. Is that or is it not true of the Holy Spirit? It is true. Because if it's not true, he's not God. And go right down on the list. He's omnipotent. He's omniscient. He knows all things. He's omnipresent. We can go around down the list. He's immutable. He does not change. All these things are true of who Jesus is. Now, Jesus did not attain godhood. Jesus is God who became man. And that's a crucial point. I know guys who teach that Jesus did not know who he was until he was baptized into Jordan. God spoke and Jesus goes, oh, that's who I am. The revelation of who he was did not hit him until Jordan. Well, they got a real problem with when he was age 12 and he tells his mama, you know, didn't you know I'd be about my father's business? He wasn't building cabinets in the temple at that time. Okay? They also have a real problem with the angels who came to Mary and Joseph before Jesus ever came and said, your son is the son of the Most High God. Jesus didn't become God. He didn't attain godhood. Jesus is eternal God who humbled himself, Paul says in Philippians, and took on the flesh of his own creation and walked as a man. Yet as a man, he never ceased to be who he eternally is. To me, that's just too wonderful to think about. And I can't figure it out. I don't know how it all works. But, you know, it's like the Trinity. I can't figure that one out either. I don't know how it works, but I believe it because the Bible teaches it. So when he talks about Jesus, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and look at this, and upholding all things by the word of his power. I love that verse. There's another marker right there. All things are held together how? Listen, it's not by science. It's not by nature. Now, I believe God set things in order. I believe what we know to be natural law, I believe God set those whole things in order. I believe they exist. I believe, you know, when you think about, you know, how our bodies function biologically and stuff, that's part of science and stuff. I believe how the weather pattern works is all part of science. I believe all that. Okay? But I believe that God set all those things in order. And here's what I even believe more than that. That with one word, he established those things as they are. And with one word, he can stop those things. By the way, Revelation, when he comes, when he attacks, how does he attack? With the sword, the word that comes out of his mouth, which is the word of God. He doesn't need weapons. By the way, neither do we when it comes to spiritual things. Our weapons are not carnal, but they're mighty in God for the bringing down of strongholds. You want to bring down strongholds? You don't bring them down with man-made weapons. You bring them down in the power of God. Okay? So when we look at this, he upholds all things. When I read this verse, I go back to the cross. And it's recorded, I can't remember which one or two of the writers said, and he did not open his mouth, referring to Jesus. Now, if you studied that, you know there are seven sayings of Christ on the cross. Seven different sayings of Christ on the cross. So when they make that reference, and he did not open his mouth, well, were they mistaken? Wait a minute, Jesus said, it's finished. He said, my God, my God. He said, behold your mother, behold your son. I thirst. He said,
Today
you'll be with me in paradise, you know. So, He said those things. So was the writer mistaken that Jesus didn't open his mouth? The point was not that he didn't say anything from the cross. The point is what's recorded for us. By His Word, He upholds everything that is. If Jesus would have said the Word, all of creation would have imploded at that time. You understand that? He didn't need 10,000 angels if He would have said one word. Listen, He created it by speaking it into existence. And when everything's said and done, He's going to destroy what we know as a natural world and universe in the same way. Not by armies, not by a nuclear device, but by His very word. Maxine.
Well, I've always thought that those sentences, or that sentence implied that He did not open His mouth to protest. That's because the natural thing for somebody to do who feels he's being treated unfairly is to protest.
I'm sure that that's a part of it. I think again, if we understand who He is, He is the Creator God, but He's also the creative God. God didn't need anything to make what is, and He doesn't need anything to destroy what is. You and I are not creative in that way. Now, you may know someone that you say, boy, they're creative. And they may be...
Crafty.
Yeah, crafty may be a good word. But there's not one of us here who's ever done anything ex nihilo, out of nothing. Because your very existence makes that impossible. You exist at the will of God. We exist at the will of God. Who does God's existence rely upon? No one. Our existence relies upon God. His existence relies upon no one. Therefore, He can do what we cannot do. All right? So, holds all things together by the word of His power. And when He, by Himself, everybody got that? Must Jesus bear the cross alone? You know what the answer is?
Yes.
Yes. I know it's an old hymn. We think we want to help Him. You can't help Him. I don't think it's wrong to want to, but to have a heart say, oh Lord, let me. But you can't. Only He could bear that cross. Only He was qualified. And we get the book of Revelation and you look at the fourth and fifth chapter and John's looking around heaven looking for someone who could take the scroll out of the hands of God the Father and who is worthy enough to open that scroll. He looks all around heaven and there's nobody. The angels who've never sinned were not worthy enough. The redeemed who are there around the throne of God were not worthy enough. The four living creatures who cry holy, holy, holy to God day and night for eternity, they're not worthy enough. Then John says, but then I saw a lamb, and it looked as though it had been slain. And he went and he took the scroll from the Father, and he began to break those saints. And then heaven broke out. Worthy is the Lamb. When you look at this, this is so wonderful. He Himself purged, because He Himself is the only one who could purge our sins. It's not ugly. It's not mean. It's not an attempt to be exclusionary to tell people that Jesus Christ is the only way to salvation. It is the eternal truth of God's Word. And again, people will say, you have no right to say that. I always want to tell you, you take them to the Word. That didn't come from us. That's not a Baptist doctrine. That's not a First Baptist attempt to hate other groups and put down other groups and all those things. It's not the hateful pastor at First Baptist Church who ought to be doing all kinds of things. I'm supposed to be run out of town here in the next couple of days. So these kind of things. So that didn't come from me. The one who spoke everything into existence said, the only way that you can be right with me is through my Son. Because He's the only one worthy to make you right with me. That's why our one message to this community is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Okay? So, look at what He's done. It says, and He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. So we're going to stop there, but I want you to stop with this thought. What's that? Did you see the word picture there? After every the our sins have been purged. He's died for our sins. He's overcome death by rising from the dead. He's gone back into heaven, and what has he done? The word picture, he sat down. Why? Because the work is done. Now, this thought always gets me, and this is my thought. It's not scripture. It's kind of like when I said about not speaking a word. That's the way I think. But here's the way I also think. In the book of Acts, in the 7th chapter, there's a man by the name of Stephen. And they're about to kill Stephen for preaching the gospel. And they're about to stone Stephen, right? And Stephen looks up into heaven. Can you tell me what Stephen sees when he looks up into heaven? This is wonderful. What's he see? He sees Jesus, but he doesn't see Jesus sitting at that moment. He sees Jesus standing. Listen, when you and I leave this world, whether it be through physical death or through the rapture, that is Jesus calling us home, here's what you need to understand. When we leave this world, the one who meets us and greets us is not an angel. It's not Peter. Peter didn't have the keys up there. The one who receives you, the one who greets you, the one who welcomes you home is Jesus. Jesus said in John chapter 4, I go and I prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, he says, I will come and receive you unto myself, that where I am, you may be also. I like that. Because you know what? I don't have anything against the angels. They're cool. I don't have anything against Peter. Okay? But the face I want to see is Jesus. When we go through that veil called death, and whatever that's going to be like, you need to understand on the other side of that veil, an angel is not standing. An apostle or prophet's not standing. But according to the Word of God, it's our Savior that's standing there.
It actually, we need to prioritize to the point that we even have to say it isn't a beloved relative either.
No.
It's Jesus.
Now, I do believe we're going to see all those people.
I'm not saying that.
Yeah, but it's Jesus. It's Jesus. All right, we're going to stop there because we're 5 minutes over. Read ahead in chapter 1 and we'll continue on in the book of Hebrews, okay? Father, thank you for today, for our time together. Thank you for the sharing and the encouragement. Thank you for your word. Thank you for inspiring the writer to pin these things for us and remind us of the superiority of your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you that in Him we have everything we'll ever need, not only in this life, but for eternity. Help us to walk in this world sharing your gospel and the love of Christ wherever you take us. In Jesus' name, amen. Mm-hmm.